This evening we're going to look at chapter 9 of Acts as we continue our look at the book of Acts, particularly Acts 9 and the first 9 verses there. We're being introduced, of course, to the personality that is soon going to dominate the book of Acts. We're going to not only dominate the book of Acts, but it's going to dominate the whole New Testament with his writings later on. But surely Saul, this vicious persecutor of the Christians, was at the top of God's most wanted sinners list. And so the capture of Saul is one of the most famous episodes in the history of Christianity. We first want to look at here his conduct against Christ. Acts 9 opens with Saul here, of course, getting his credentials together so that he could go out and could persecute the church. He was on a war path against the followers of Jesus Christ. It says, but Saul, yet breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had virtually eliminated or exterminated or driven underground Christianity in Jerusalem. And he's now going to the foreign city of Damascus, and he was going there with the same program. He was going to stamp them out. Moreover, in Paul's mind, by persecuting Christians, he was doing the will of God. And that's right. You know, we must realize that he thought he was doing the will of God, that he was working for God. Now, just suppose with me a scenario such as this, that a group of devil worshipers came to the Pelzer, Williamston, Piedmont area, and they started attracting multitudes of people. You would know that they're dead wrong, though there are all these people that are joining them. And you would be convinced that this satanic cult is giving them a one-way ticket, of course, to a lake of fire. And wouldn't this cause you to feel some holy anger? Now, wouldn't you want to crush this whole movement if you could? Well, that's the way that Saul felt. He saw himself here as God's champion. One thing that especially infuriated him was that these Christians were referring to their faith then as the way. That was an obvious reference to Jesus' claim in John the 14th chapter and the 6th verse, where Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. For Saul, that was sheer blasphemy. No, but for those early believers, Jesus Christ was the only way. There was no other way but him, but through him to God. He was the only way. And so this is the first name given to them, the people of the way. But we see then Saul's conversion to Christ. We learn that in spite of Saul's defiant opposition to Jesus, he's about to be won over. And so in the next verses, verse 3 and 4, it says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. He gets this light from heaven flashes around Saul, and the adverb here, suddenly, tells us that this was out of the blue. Now, most conversions don't happen that way. You know, there's usually is a gestation period during which the potential convert hears believers witnessing and the pastor preaching, and then he feels God speaking to him. And it may be weeks or months or even years before that man or that woman is ready to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And even so, there are times when God brings people to his Son suddenly, just as he did here with Saul. Not all spiritual births require an incubation period. In the fourth verse, then, And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so here's the voice. Now he was persecuting Christians. But this heavenly voice, instead of saying, why are you persecuting me? That the proper question to ask him is, why are you persecuting them? Why are you paying attention to these Christians and killing them? But you see, that question got jumped over into, why are you persecuting me? And immediately Saul is confronted with his dreadful mistake. He had been fighting against Christ himself. A Pharisee in the Jewish council, whose name was Gamaliel, had given this warning concerning the persecution of Christians to his colleagues earlier in Acts, the 5th chapter. He says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. And now Saul realized that indeed this man was right. And so in verse 5, he asked an interesting question. He said, who art thou, Lord? And he stands here as a learner. Is one ready to receive information right now? He wants to know. He is overcome by the vision, and truly, but he is now past that to the extent that he is asking the question here, who art thou, Lord? And whoever you are, I'm going to know you as Lord. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. And what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. And once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That from J.I. Packer. You know, when Saul asks, he says, who art thou, Lord? He received an answer that gave him the shock of his life, I'm sure. He says, you know, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul had thought that Jesus was dead and he was gone. He was not alone in his thoughts, certainly. He's not been alone in those thoughts throughout the centuries. He's not alone in his thoughts today about that. That maybe Jesus is dead and gone. But now he realizes that the Christians were right, that Jesus had risen from the tomb. And we recall that when Stephen was being martyred, he testified that he saw Jesus standing at God's right hand. And now Paul looks up in this vision, and he apparently is looking upon Jesus, and he realizes that he has been spilling innocent blood. Our Lord did not complain when a mob of men called for his crucifixion. He didn't say, you know, why are you doing this to me? But when a man named Saul begins persecuting his people, the Lord calls on him to make an account. He steps in and he says, you know, why are you persecuting me? And again, that's an interesting question we put here. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Jesus asked the question, why are you persecuting me? Paul answers, Lord, what will you have me to do? But notice that question a little more. He says, Lord, what will thou? Recognizing the power, the authority, the dimensions of Jesus Christ, that he is everything that was said about him. Everything that he'd heard these Christians talk about this Jesus. And so he recognizes him here when he says to him, he says, what will thou? But there's more to it. What will thou have me to do? But not only that, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, it's one thing to recognize authority and power, It's one thing to recognize that somebody is capable of issuing things that we have directives that are important to us, but how are we involved into it? And so Saul here realizes that. Lord, what will thou have me? Not the group that's with me. Not the people back at Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Not the group that's waiting my arrival up in Damascus. But Lord, what will you have me to do? And then another point to this question is this. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's an action that is involved here. When we're confronted with Jesus Christ, there's always an action for us to be involved in, to respond at. And so he asks the question, what should I do then? Should we all be all open to this question and this recognition, this simple little question, what wilt thou have me to do? And after Christ identifies himself, he goes on to say, but arise, of course, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Saul was the kind of man who was always giving all the orders. But it isn't going to be that way anymore. From now on, Jesus will tell him what he must do. And from now on, Saul is the servant of Jesus Christ. And it is a part that he not only carries out, but he emphasizes as he writes his books later on. He starts out some of his epistles that way, as a servant of Jesus Christ. This is one of the proofs of conversion. Genuine conversion results in the surrender of the human will to the Lord. A converted person is one who has enlisted in the Lord's service. A converted person is at the beck and call of the Lord. If our faith hasn't changed us in this way, then we better change our faith. And the conviction by Christ here. Verses 8 and 9, we see this great irony. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Saul here, who had intended to take Damascus by storm, is led into the city like a blind beggar. He had intended to imprison the Christians. But he ends up as a prisoner of Christ. He had intended to strike the believers down. But Jesus strikes him down. Through his journey here into Damascus, even though his eyesight had been taken away, he was given great insight. Saul's eyes were blind, but he could finally see. For 3 days he pondered what happened to him out there on that road. And during that time he refused to eat or drink. He was in a state of total shock. All his blind eyes could see were the martyrs that he had put to death unjustly. Now Saul was under conviction. Do you know what that's like? Have you ever positioned yourself before God and wept over your sins? Have you ever felt desperately guilty before Him? Charles Spurgeon describes his feelings of conviction as a boy at 15. He said, "No poor wretch on earth was more sunken in despair than I was. I knew that, though young, I had broken God's righteous law and had grievously sinned against Him. Under a sense of my guilt, I went about burdened day after day. If I slept, I dreamed of an angry God and thought He would cast me forever into that lake of fire. And when I attended to my daily calling, the dreadful thought of my sin haunted and followed me wherever I went. If anyone had said to me then, 'Sin is a fiction,' I could not have laughed him to scorn, for I was in no laughing mood. But I could have sat down and wept that anyone should think that this grim reality was, after all, just a matter of foolish fear or craven dread." Something like that must have been the way that Saul felt during those 3 days of his blindness in Damascus. Now, what are the general lessons coming from this passage? First, I think it teaches us that we should never despair over anyone's conversion. For example, you've married a spouse who is dead set against Jesus Christ, and they vow never to give in, but no one is beyond converting. No one is immune. No one can limit the possibilities of God. Even the most defiant person can fall to his or her knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then he or she will praise the Lord and bless His name and live a life of honor. God is never at the mercy of anyone's unbelief or their hardness of heart. The Lord, of course, doesn't save people against their will. However, the example Saul teaches us that God opens even the most stubborn minds and hearts. We see also from Saul's experience that it is possible to be religious and lost at the same time. This is one of my great fears today. As I look around, there's a lot of people who are religious. But I'm afraid they're religious and lost, like Saul was on his way to Damascus. Let's not forget, he was a religious man. But he is a lost man. He was a member of the most respected religious group of his day, the Pharisees. And yet he was lost until that moment in which he found Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or are you involved in religiosity, or are you in a personal relationship with the living Christ? You know, if you miss the conversion experience, you miss everything. You miss everything. No amount of religiosity can make up for that. And that's why Jesus implores us to come to Him. Pollster George Gallup Jr. once called a press conference to announce the results of a poll that strongly indicated that the United States was on the threshold of a profound religious revival. And a reporter asked Mr. Gallup about his own personal religion. And Gallup acknowledged that he was a Christian who strongly believed in spreading the faith. But when a reporter then pressed him about his religion, he became apologetic. "I do not remember ever seeing a bolt of lightning." It is important for us, of course, to remember that God in His goodness gives us a variety of experiences to make our once and for all decision for Christ. We needn't feel uneasy because we haven't seen a bolt of lightning, because we haven't been blinded on a Damascus road. It can be a very gentle, a very tender, a very healing, a very peaceful experience. But you do have to make a conscious, once and for all decision to follow Christ into all things. And we need to make that decision down into the deepest levels of our being. The religiosity that encompasses people's lives today is a very thin type of faith. God calls us to a much deeper level, a more personal level. It's a life-transforming decision that finally says, "Yes, Lord, I do give you my all. I don't hold back a pocket of my life. I'm not afraid of what you're going to ask me to do." I can ask this question just like Paul asked, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And not be afraid of the answer to that question. All conversions are not identical. Some like Saul or sudden. Others are more gradual. But all true conversions bring the same results. The true convert is simultaneously released from the bonds of sin, and they are captured then by the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ. The true convert then, just like Saul, becomes a prisoner of love. Again, this week, as we sing our last song, I give you that opportunity to become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As we sing it.